Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now as your word is to be preached, that it will be proclaimed by the very divine superintendence of the Holy Spirit, giving it a very effectual proclamation. And in turn, we pray, Lord, an effectual hearing. We pray that as we will be looking at what your word teaches regarding a matter, a subject, a doctrine that seems to ensue great controversy in the minds and hearts of so many in the church, trust in you, Father, for grace to understand and grace to be equipped to help others understand what your holy word reveals clearly concerning these things. We ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things solely in his name. We pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As we are considering this morning from Romans 8, what I have simply and very deliberately called predestination. Predestination. Romans chapter 8, reading verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. It was the winter of 1989. I had only been a Christian for just over a year, and at that time I was employed at a local Christian bookstore in my hometown of Snellville, Georgia, which is just 39 minutes east of Atlanta. On one fateful morning, I would be challenged as a very young Christian with truth that I had never considered nor even heard of at that time as a newborn babe in Christ. The manager of the store approached me and asked, "Kurt, do you believe that God is sovereign?" Well, without hesitation, I replied, "Absolutely." She then probed the matter a little further. "So, do you believe then that God is in control of all things?" I said again, not blinking an eye, "You better believe it." And with that answer, this wise and seasoned Christian woman drew my affirmation of God's control over everything to its logical conclusion. She said, "So you believe then that God has control over who will be saved and who will not be saved, right?" At that moment, for the first time in this very short interchange, I was speechless. Not only speechless, but I was even in shock at the very prospect that she was proposing to my affirmation of God being in control of everything. Does everything even include salvation? I finally responded to her in a very sheepish and unsettling tone, "Well, I've never really thought of it in that way. In other words, what I was saying was that I had never taken God's sovereignty to really be over everything, that is, over my salvation. Like so many Christians, I had been taught and believed without question that salvation was what God provided, but if it was to be effectual, that depended totally on my decision to make it happen. Seeing then that I was greatly confused and frankly overwhelmed by what she proposed to me, she directed me to the theological section of the bookstore. And there on that very large shelf, she picked up a book by a man named R.C. Sproul. And she handed the book to me. She said, "Read this book. It will help you greatly to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation." Well, the book she handed me was called Chosen by God. I turned it over to the back cover and I read these words. "If God is truly God, He is sovereign over all things, over all decisions. If God is truly God, then He chooses who goes to heaven and who doesn't." At the reading of those words, I was immediately struck with a terror and fright that, frankly, I'd never experienced before. Those words scared me to death. My first and only thought was, has God chosen me to be saved or not? And in those moments, I did not have an answer. I therefore quickly put the terrifying book back on the shelf and retreated to what I considered my safe haven, which was decisional salvation. Now, over time, God did not let me completely dismiss His sovereignty in salvation. A few months following my initial introduction to this truth, I revisited that terrifying book. In fact, I would eventually begin reading many other books on this same subject. And after almost a year, I would come to see, and let me emphasize this, I would come to see, at least in theory, I would come to see that God was completely sovereign in my salvation. But in 1991, I took a theological detour and left altogether any further study of this biblical doctrine. And my departure from this study also caused me to go back to my original erroneous thinking about salvation. It wasn't until the spring of 1995 that a close friend from Bible college challenged me to rethink and revisit this whole matter, but not simply as a course of curiosity. He told me to study the Scriptures with honesty and seriousness to see if indeed God was the sovereign of our salvation from beginning to end. By God's grace, I took my friend's challenge. I prayed and asked the Lord not to let me be led astray in error as I ventured out again on this study. I asked the Lord, if You really are the sovereign, the complete, absolute sovereign of my salvation, then open my eyes to see these things from Your Word. Let me not be deceived. That was my very simple prayer. In a matter of 4 months, over the summer of 1995, my entire outlook and understanding of salvation was radically changed. I went from a man-centered view of salvation to a God-centered view of salvation. Indeed, it was on one very memorable weekday morning in September of 1995 that God opened my eyes to really see for the first time the truth of His sovereignty in salvation. I had been poring all that summer over the Word of God, especially in Romans and Ephesians, but particularly over Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. I frankly could not escape the truth of what those passages so plainly taught, like Romans 9, 18, God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. I was, in that time, in that season, truly, for the first time, taking God at His word and realizing that He does choose who will be saved and who will not be saved. After reading those chapters, I then took up a sermon by the great preacher of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards. The sermon was entitled, The Sovereignty of God in the Salvation of Sinners, and it was an exposition of Romans 9 and verse 18. At the conclusion of that sermon, indeed at the conclusion of all that I had been studying for those several months, I melted into the floor of my study that morning, sobbing like a baby. For the first time since God had saved me in 1987, I was overcome with the truth of my sinful depravity and God's sovereign will to save me despite what I truly, really deserved. I remember saying to the Lord in tears of brokenness and joy, Lord, you could have passed over me. You could have passed over me and left me to go straight to hell. That's what I deserved. But instead, you chose to save even a sinner like me. From that point to this very day, 23 years later, I have been a convinced believer in the biblical truth of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners. Now, the reason I share this very personal story with you is because of where we presently are in our study through the book of Romans. Last week, if you remember, we began considering at great depth the truth of Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. These two verses declare in no uncertain terms that God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners. In fact, what they show us and prove is that salvation is God's action from beginning to end. There is no mention in these verses of man's action, man's decision, and man's so-called free will determining the outcome of his redemption. It is all of God. God initiates salvation and will consummate salvation for all of those he has chosen to save. That is the plain and clear teaching of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Now, the context of these two verses, as we are reminded each week, are sandwiched within a large and massive theme that the Apostle Paul has been teaching since Romans chapter 5. It is the theme of the assurance of final salvation. Thus, in verses 29 and 30 here in Romans 8, Paul is bringing to every Christian the most profound and ultimate doctrines to deepen the most lasting assurance that if God has saved you, then he will indeed keep you saved. But in the immediate context of these verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 is explaining how God has determined to accomplish the purpose and promise of Romans 8, 28, which is the complete salvation of his people. So then, as we approached our exposition of Romans 8, 29 and 30, we raised two big questions to help us unpack the truth of this passage. The first question was this: what is God's purpose in salvation? What is God's purpose in salvation? The answer to this question we saw in the latter half of verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why has God saved us? To what purpose did he determine to bring any of us to salvation? The answer of God's word to this massive truth, to this massive question, I should say, is twofold. First, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the first answer. This means that the end result of our salvation is the transformation of our spirit, soul, and body being brought to the perfection of Jesus' perfect humanity. As we learned last week, this is why Jesus came into the world. Christ came into the world to start and establish and found a new humanity. Jesus, as the second Adam, has come to begin a new human race. Therefore, all of those out of the first Adam's fallen race, whom God the Father chose to be saved, he gave to his Son to redeem and thus transform into a new perfect humanity. A humanity conformed to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. This is the first reason God has saved us. But there's a second reason for God's purpose in salvation, which is really the ultimate reason. Romans 8:29 spells it out very plainly. In order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The ultimate and grand purpose God has ordained in our salvation is to glorify His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And the application of that glory will be our conformity to the image of Christ, whereby our Lord Jesus will have a redeemed and glorified family of brethren He came into the world to save, who will worship Him for all eternity. The aim and end of our salvation, therefore, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ reigning over His people. This is the consummate purpose for why God has saved us. And this answered our first big question from Romans 8, 29 and 30. What is God's purpose in salvation? The second big question we began to answer, to consider from this passage, followed logically from the first. From what is God's purpose in salvation, we then raise the question, how does God work out this purpose in salvation? How does God work out this purpose in salvation? The answer to this question from Romans 8, 29 and 30 sets forth what theologians have called God's unbreakable chain of salvation. What these two verses show us clearly is that God's purpose in salvation consists of five links in an unbreakable chain. There is foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Each of these terms are presented by Paul in a definite divine order to demonstrate how God has determined to work out His saving purpose for all those He has chosen to save. The first two terms mentioned here are foreknew and predestined, and they have to do with what God chose in respect to us before the foundation of the world. These were God's actions made in eternity before the world was ever created. But the last three terms mentioned, called, justified, and glorified, each applied to God's purpose in salvation carried out in time and history. Last week, we only considered the first of these five terms, the term foreknew. In the opening words of verse 29, Paul wrote, "For those whom he foreknew." What we understood about this word is that it is the equivalent of saying foreloved. For those whom he foreloved. Thus, God's very first action towards our salvation was setting His divine saving love upon us freely and sovereignly. That is to say, God regarded us above and beyond all other people among fallen humanity with a special redeeming affection in love and set forth in that love to act in our behalf for salvation. This is the truth behind these incredible words, "for those whom He foreknew." God's motive in the application of His saving purpose was love for you and me. As Joel Beakey put it, God's foreknowledge means that God has always been in love with His people. He has always loved His bride, the church, and has always been intensely passionate about her salvation. Now, this morning, as we return to our study of Romans 8, 29 and 30, I want to draw your attention to the second divine link, as it were, in God's unbreakable chain of salvation. Following the fact that God foreknew us, we are then told in verse 29, He also predestined. And again in verse 30, Paul repeats this act of God in our salvation when he says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called." So then, proceeding God's action of setting His love on us for salvation, God then predestined us for that great and awesome purpose. Now, the difference between these two actions of God in our redemption is that to foreknew focuses attention upon God's distinguishing love for us, whereby we were chosen for salvation. But to be predestined informs us of the high and holy destiny for which God's people have been appointed. And that destiny, as we've already seen, is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, or, as verse 30 puts it, it is to be glorified. Now, for our study of God's predestination, I want us to explore two major points. First, the meaning of predestination, and then second, answering the objections to this doctrine. So, to begin with, let's consider first the meaning of predestination. Now, depending on what circle of professing Christians I am in, the moment I breathe the word predestination, I can be very certain that controversy will quickly ensue. In fact, since coming to embrace the biblical teaching of predestination since 1995, I have encountered more hostility and even an unnatural anger from people in the church over this one single doctrine. They don't want to consider it. They do not want to discuss it, but argue about it and slander you personally if you claim to believe in it. It is deplorable. It is downright ungodly with the way I have observed professing Christians behave over this particular doctrine. Writing about this terrible reaction to predestination, R.C. Sproul wrote in the opening chapter of his aforementioned book, Chosen by God, arguing about predestination is virtually irresistible, pardon the pun. The topic is juicy. It provides an opportunity to spar about all things philosophical. When the issue flares up, we suddenly become super patriotic, guarding the tree of human liberty with more zeal and tenacity than Patrick Henry ever dreamed of. The specter of an all-powerful God making choices for us, and perhaps even against us, makes us scream, "Give me free will or give me death." Now, the question needs to be raised, why the hostile anger toward predestination? Why the hostile anger toward predestination? R.C. Sproul has alluded to part of it. The very concept seems to indicate that we've lost all freedom to do what we want to do. Our free will has been taken from us. And this certainly causes tempers to flare, but I'm convinced there's a deeper reason for the hostility. B.B. Warfield, who was the famed theologian of Princeton Seminary, that is Princeton Seminary, before it departed from the Bible, once wrote a short article entitled Some Thoughts on Predestination. In the beginning of this paper, Warfield gave this analysis concerning why people reject the doctrine of predestination. Here's what Warfield wrote. He says, "Our difficulties with predestination arise from a no doubt not unnatural unwillingness to acknowledge ourselves to be wholly at the disposal of another. We wish to be at our own disposal. We wish to belong to ourselves, and we resent belonging, especially belonging absolutely to anybody else, even if that anybody else be God. We will not be controlled, or rather, to speak more accurately, we will not admit that we are controlled." To sum up Warfield's analysis, the root problem to the hostile anger toward the biblical truth of predestination is nothing but the sin of pride. It is the sin of human pride. Even in Christians, there is enough remaining sin to issue forth that wicked arrogance and self-conceit that says, "I am the captain of my destiny." Man wants to be in the driver's seat of his life and destiny. Thus, the doctrine of predestination exposes this inward prideful desire in the heart of man, and man fights against it in response to this exposure. But despite the negative, sinful reaction that so many people seem to have when they hear the very word predestination, beloved, let's be very clear about this. The Bible teaches predestination. Plain and simple. The Bible teaches predestination. Therefore, God wants us to know this truth and believe this truth because it is a part of His divine, written, inerrant, infallible revelation. But of course, the crucial question at this point is, what does the Bible teach us about predestination? And raising this question brings us directly to our text in Romans 8, 29 and 30. In both of these verses, as already mentioned, Paul employs the verb predestined as it relates to God's saving action towards His people. But to begin wrapping our minds around this term, we need to start first with a definition. The word translated here, predestined, comes from the Greek word proarizo. This word is a compound word made up of The preposition pro, which means beforehand, is in relation to time. And the second word, orizo, which has the basic meaning of boundary and carries the idea of setting a boundary or putting limits around something, as used, for instance, in Acts 17:26. It can also mean to determine or decree, as it is used in Luke 22 and verse 22. So putting these two terms together, to predestine means to mark off and set a boundary beforehand. To mark off and set a boundary beforehand. Or it can also mean to decree beforehand, which is why this term can be translated as foreordain. In either case, these two meanings are not radically different. They both speak to something being determined and set apart before it happens. Now, to help us further with this definition, consider how this word is used in the New Testament. Six times the term predestined is used, once in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Romans, once in 1 Corinthians, and twice in the book of Ephesians. In all cases where this term is used, it refers to what God has predestined. For instance, in Acts 4:28, the early church are having a prayer meeting. And in the course of this prayer, they're rehashing the recent events in Jerusalem, namely the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They say to God in their prayer, "For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So here the early church in their prayer, they're setting the scene of what took place as the enemies of Christ gathered around him. But then in verse 28 of Acts chapter 4, they declare to God that these enemies of Christ did what they did because God predestined this to take place. In verse 28, in fact, I'll read verse 27 once more, but then with verse 28, listen to this. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Everything that brought Jesus to the cross was predestined by God. Everything. God decreed this before it ever took place. That is the teaching of Acts 4:28. Now, of the six times the word predestined is used in the New Testament, four out of the six times it is employed directly in reference to our salvation. This is how we see it used right here in our text of Romans chapter 8. Remember, again, the whole context of Romans 8 is the believer's assurance of final salvation and a fundamental dynamic of being sure that if God has saved us, He'll then keep us saved, is knowing that God has predestined us to be glorified in Jesus Christ. In other words, the reason we can be so sure that we will persevere to the very end and reach the final goal of our salvation is because God has already determined and decreed beforehand for this to take place. We have been predestined to be glorified. That is the biblical meaning of predestination as it relates to our salvation. And this is how we must understand and interpret this word as it is used here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul the Apostle, here in the 8th chapter of Romans, has reached the apex of salvation assurance. It's as if he's saying here, look, the reason I know that you will never be condemned for your sins, the reason I know that you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the reason I know that you will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and the reason I know that God is working all things together for your good is because God has predestined you to be glorified in Christ. This is what God has decreed beforehand to work out for you. Having set His sovereign love on you, He has marked you out and drawn a boundary around you and has determined that you will be saved and thus conform to the image of His Son. Beloved, that is the essence, that is the spirit of what Paul is getting at here, what he is expressing here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. What does this tell us? What does this teach us about the biblical doctrine of predestination? Beloved, listen to this. Predestination, as taught in Scripture, is a doctrine to assure us and comfort us that we belong to God and He will never let us go. This is a very precious pastoral doctrine for God's people. And this is how it is couched in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Look at how much God loves you. Look at how much He loves you. He determined and marked you out of Adam's fallen race to belong to His redeemed family and share in the glory of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, even though you deserved nothing but to be damned to hell for all eternity. The more I understand about God's predestinating grace in saving a wretch like me, it breaks my heart even more when I see how many professing Christians reject this precious doctrine. I want to grab them by the scruff of their neck, gently, of course, and say, don't you see what you're rejecting? Don't you see what you're robbing yourself of? God has given you one of the sweetest tokens to be assured that you will be saved to the very end and never be lost, and yet all you want to do is throw it away and trample on it. That is the acme of foolishness. Picture it this way. God opens up His treasure chest of salvation assurance, and He scoops down deep in the riches of that magnificent chest, and He brings out what we could call the pearl of predestination. And then He hands it to us to keep and cherish as one more divine reason why we can be certain that God will keep us saved. What are you going to do with that pearl? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to throw it away as worthless because you don't understand everything about it? Are you going to keep holding on to your sinful pride that resents the very idea that your salvation has been decreed by God apart from anything you could have done to save yourself? Or are you going to take that beautiful pearl and keep it close to you as a daily reminder of how much God loves you and the glorious destiny He has marked you out to fulfill even before the foundation of the world? Beloved, when we behold what the Bible really teaches about predestination, it should cause us to fall on our face before a holy and sovereign God and worship Him and praise Him and thank Him for the unmerited favor and tender mercies He chose to show toward us. Do you understand this? Left to ourselves, we would never have come to Jesus Christ to be saved. Left to ourselves, we would have been running hard after sin and unbelief, busting the gates of hell wide open. But God in the riches of His grace and mercy before time began, He drew a circle around us and He set every boundary and limit in our path that would eventually bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ and ultimately bring us home to glory. This is the predestination of God for the salvation of His people. Closing this point of our study, I want you to consider the words of Charles Spurgeon. When Spurgeon gave testimony to his own conviction of the biblical truth of predestination, listen to this. Spurgeon said, "I do not doubt that the Lord has settled concerning every one of His elect the exact time when they shall pass from death unto life, the precise instrumentality by which they shall be converted, the exact word that shall strike with power on their mind, the period of conviction which they shall undergo, and the instant when they shall burst into the joyful liberty of a simple faith in Christ. It is all settled, all arranged, and predetermined in the divine purpose. If the very hairs of our head are all numbered, much more the circumstances of the most important of all events which can occur to us. Amen. But you know, despite the fact that predestination is so clearly, plainly taught in the Bible, Christians still have difficulties and objections to this doctrine. Some Christians, I believe, are very sincere with their objections and would like them answered so that they can truly understand what the Bible means, what the Bible teaches regarding this truth. While there are others who are not sincere and they just want to be disagreeable and argumentative. Well, in our final point of study this morning, I want us to take a brief excursion and attempt to answer at least the three major objections to the doctrine of predestination. When we eventually get, God willing, to our study in Romans chapter 9, I will take even greater time in looking at these objections. But for now, we'll cover them this morning in brief. The first typical objection goes something like this. Predestination makes God seem cruel and unfair. How could God predestine some to salvation but not all? You ever heard that one before? I have many, many times. Well, the first answer to this objection is very simply that none deserve to be saved. None deserve to be saved. And then secondly, if God determines to save anyone, listen, it is an act of mercy and it has nothing to do with being fair. Salvation is not about getting what we deserve. It is about receiving from God what we do not deserve, nor what we could ever earn. The real question, listen to this, beloved, the real question should not be why God has predestined some and not all. No, rather, here is the real question. Why has God predestined to save anybody since none deserve to be saved? That's the real question. Why has He predestined to save anyone since none deserve it? The second common objection to predestination says, predestination denies human freedom. Now, this is a particular favorite. The misunderstanding here is supposing that fallen, sinful human beings have the freedom in themselves to choose Christ. But the Bible teaches, as we know, the exact opposite to this. Such as Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks after God. Or Romans 8:7-8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Furthermore, the Bible describes the unsaved, the unbeliever, as being blind, dead to God, a slave to sin and Satan, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. What should we conclude about this concerning the state of the unbeliever? Such a person in this spiritual condition is never going to choose Christ if left to themselves. Never. Their natural bent, their natural inclination, bound up in their sinful nature, will reject Jesus Christ every single time. Now, we need to remember something regarding this, a very, very important principle when it comes to man's freedom to choose. Understand, man's freedom to choose is only in accord with his nature. Man's freedom to choose is only in accord with his nature. If, therefore, his nature is sinful, his desires and the choices he makes will never be for Jesus Christ. Never. However, those whom God has predestined for salvation, listen, they do not have their freedom of choice taken away. Oh, no. But rather they're given a freedom they never had before. Or to say it another way, they are given a redeemed nature they never had, and thus a total change of desires emerges in their hearts. Now they want Jesus Christ to be their Savior. They want to follow Him as their Lord. Why? It's because God has predestined them to this end. And by God's predetermining our salvation, He has also predetermined everything we need to be brought into His divine family. And one of those predetermined supplies to our salvation is setting us free from our bondage to sin so that we will have the freedom to believe in Christ and repent of our sin. But again, if God were just to leave us to ourselves, if He were just to leave us to our natural, sinful, fallen human nature, we would never have even the inkling, not even the initial prompting, not even the propensity of desire for Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible describes the unbeliever as spiritually dead. They are dead to God, dead to Christ. And this is why we must be born again. Well, finally, one of the biggest objections to predestination is this. If you believe in predestination, you will destroy the motivation for evangelism. For why should we labor to evangelize since God has already determined who will be saved? Well, the immediate theological and biblical answer to this question is that God determines the means to His ends as well as the ends themselves. In other words, God has ordained evangelism as the human means for bringing His elect into His kingdom. I want you to consider how this is spelled out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I want you to notice the order of salvation in this passage. It starts with God and His choice to save us, and that from the beginning. Again, this is what He has predestined us for. He's predestined us to be saved. But then notice that God has ordained means to this end. In verse 13 we read, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And in verse 14 we read this, to this He called you through our gospel. Now what is Paul talking about here? He is saying that what God chose them for, namely to be saved, this choice would manifest itself by God's effectual call given through the human activity of evangelism. To this He called you through our gospel. So let's understand something. Predestination. Does not kill evangelism. Predestination does not kill the work of evangelism. No, you know what it does? You know what predestination does? In regards to evangelism, it guarantees its absolute success. It guarantees its success. This is the inference of Romans 8 and verse 30. Look at it. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Okay, let's break this down here. Those whom God calls and justifies are those He has predestined to be glorified. Only these sinners shall respond savingly to the gospel call because only these sinners were predestined for that purpose. Every sinner that God has chosen for salvation will be saved. Remember what Jesus said in John 6, 37? All the Father gives me will come to me. There is no contingency there. Well, they might come, maybe, possibly, no. All the Father gives to me, referring to the elect, will come to me. No one will be lost whom God has predestined to be glorified. No one. Therefore, evangelism and missions has a 100% success rate all over the world, because only those predestined for salvation will come to Christ. However, it must be emphasized that such a guarantee for success does not in any way diminish our responsibility, that is the church, our responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of all nations. We must go and must preach to all the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ and call everyone to faith and repentance, because that is our divine commission. And it is the essential means God has ordained to bring His elect home. The truth is, brothers and sisters, predestination, when understood in its biblical context, increases our boldness in gospel witness, because the faith God gives in salvation comes in what way? Romans 10:17. It comes by hearing the gospel preached. Moreover, predestination releases us from the unnecessary burden that the final results are dependent on us to get people saved. Leaving this point, I want to quote again from Charles Spurgeon. And this is regarding predestination and evangelism. And this is so good, so spot on. Spurgeon quoting what some objector would say: if there are so many that will be saved, then why do you preach? Spurgeon's answer: that is why we preach. If there are so many fish to be taken in the net, I will go and catch some of them. Because many are ordained to be caught, I spread my nets with eager expectation. I never could see why that should repress our zealous efforts. It seems to me to be the very thing that should awaken us to energy, that God has a people and that these people shall be brought in. My friend, what do you think was the motivating factor and principle in William Carey staying in India for 7 years before he even saw his first convert? You know, the father of the modern missionary movement. What was the staying power in keeping that man in early 19th century, late 18th century, early 19th century India? 7 years. For 7 long, grueling years, he did not see a single convert. You know what kept Carey there? Everything we've been hearing this morning. William Carey believed firmly in the biblical truth of predestination. William Carey went to India because he knew God has a people in India. God has a people in India. There are the elect in India, and I'm going to take the gospel to them. But for the first 7 years, William Carey did not see any evidence of any of the elect of God in India. But he kept preaching the gospel, and eventually, one was converted, and then another, and then another. And he ended up staying there for 40 years, planting 40 churches. And of course, translating the Bible in several languages. But the motivating factor, what kept William Carey there in that hard environment, was God's predestinating grace. Well, as we bring this study to a close, I hope that it is very apparent, as it was last week, that salvation is of the Lord. It is not man who saves in any respect whatsoever. We do not make a single contribution to this glorious work of our redemption. It is all of God and God alone. And even though it is true that we must believe on Christ and repent to be saved, yet even repentance and faith do not originate with us. They are God's gifts of grace, which He works effectually in all those He has predestined for salvation. So then, we are again confronted with this big, massive, mammoth truth. Salvation is all of God's doing from beginning to end. All the glory is ascribed to the triune God. But because it is God's doing and not dependent on man, then we can be assured, listen to this, we can be assured that having been saved by God, we will never be lost. God has made this absolutely certain. Before the foundation of the world, anticipating the fall of man into sin, what did God do? What did He do? In sovereign love, He determined to save a definite number of sinners no man can count to be His family. Purchased by the atoning blood of His Son and sealed by the Holy Spirit with the infallible guarantee they will be glorified. This is our salvation. It is certain, it is secure, it will never be lost. God will never let us go. Listen, we were His before the world was ever created, and we will be His for all of eternity. This is what God has predestined for His people. And if perhaps someone might be wondering, as I was wondering longer than 23 years ago in 1989. Well, I see what the Bible says about predestination, but has God predestined me to be saved? How can I know if I am among God's elect? That's a very legitimate question. That's a very fair question. How can you know? Well, the answer to this question is really quite simple. It really is. It's a very simple answer, but very deeply searching. How do you know if you're one of God's elect? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you and reconcile you to God? Are you? Have you finished with your sinful way of life, and are you following Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of your life now? Is there true faith in Christ and repentance of sin marking the pattern of your life? If you can answer yes to these kinds of questions, then by the authority of God's Word, you can be counted as one of God's elect. You can say with assurance right now that God has predestined you to be saved. For only those predestined to salvation trust in Christ and repent of their sin. So, when we think about predestination, when we think of predestination, beloved, let's not be troubled by this doctrine, but let us rejoice over the fact that what we could not and would not do, God did for us. He marked us out of Adam's fallen race and determined that we would be brought to salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So thanks be to God then for His predestinating grace. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, We bless you, our Lord and our God in the highest. And Father, we are overwhelmed at the riches of your grace and mercy and your everlasting covenant love for us that you set upon us from all eternity, that you sealed us with. And that determination to save us that was before the foundation of the world. Heavenly Father, these grand truths of your Holy Scripture, of what you reveal to us about how and why we are indeed saved, we are born again. Lord, we confess to you, they are overwhelming. They are beyond our comprehension in many ways. But Father, we humbly thank you that for reasons, Lord, only known to you, and for nothing foreseen in us worthy, meriting such eternal redemptive favor, you marked us out and you called us out of a world of sinners to be in your kingdom of saints, all through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and for the glory of his preeminence. We thank you, Father. We thank you. And we pray, Lord, that with what we've learned today, with what we have seen from your word, may we as Christians, as your people, as your saints in Christ, have a greater equipping to be able to help other fellow believers see this pearl of predestination, to see how rich and how glorious this precious jewel is out of your treasure chest of salvation assurance. Father, thank you for what you've given us today to see from your word by the anointing and illumination of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.